your Bible this morning to the little Old Testament book of Obadiah. Be in the latter part of the Old Testament. It's a very short book. Probably only takes up one open page on your Bible. This morning, as we look into Obadiah, we're going to be beginning a series through the Minor Prophets. The Minor Prophets are the last 12 books of the Old Testament. And the reason I'm going to the Minor Prophets, several months ago, some of you may have heard this, but a very well-known, prominent megachurch pastor in the United States made a statement in a sermon that Christians need to, quote, unhitch the Old Testament. That's a very dangerous thing for a pastor to say. And I don't want to go into anything else about that particular pastor or his sermon. And if you want to talk about that, we could do that later. But as I was pondering that statement that he made and thinking about the danger of that, I was reminded anew of how very important the Old Testament is and how relevant, actually, the Old Testament is to us even today, because the Old Testament is key to understanding the New Testament. The Old Testament is key to understanding the character of God. And the Minor Prophets in particular, I think, are often overlooked and neglected, even among those of us who realize the merit and the value of the Old Testament. And these 12 books that make up the last 12 books of the Old Testament, they're very short. In my Bible, I think collectively they take up maybe 50 pages, so it's a very short part of the Scripture, but it's a very important part. You know, Moses and the Pentateuch back at the beginning of the Old Testament, they get a lot of attention. David and the Psalms gets a lot of attention. But other than Jonah, because for some reason we think Jonah makes a great children's story, other than Jonah, the Minor Prophets don't get much attention. We don't spend a lot of time there, I think. But these 12 books are collectively known as the Minor Prophets. Now, the fact that they're called the Minor Prophets does not in any way indicate that they're unimportant. It's not minor in the terms of, like, baseball, where you've got the major leagues and the minor leagues, and it's not that these Minor Prophets weren't quite good enough to make it to major prophet status. They're called Minor Prophets simply because they're short. The five previous books are called the Major Prophets because they're long. But that's really the only significance of those labels, major and minor. So just the brevity of them is the reason for that title. So why do we want to look at the Minor Prophets? Well, just a couple of other introductory thoughts before we go into the book of Obadiah. First, I want to read you a quote from Jaquel Crow, who wrote an excellent book for teenagers. If teenagers in the audience, I would encourage you to read this book. It's called This Changes Everything. It's a very short little book. But if you're a parent of a teenager or even a teacher of teenagers, it's a very good book for teenagers to realize the relevance of Scripture to their everyday lives. But in her book, Crow writes this. She says, unlike contemporary caricatures and stereotypes, these books, and she's talking about the Minor Prophets here, says these books practically explode with relevance for Christians today. While we do have to understand them as first and foremost written for God's people in ancient Israel, these books still bubble over with truth, correction, and meaning for God's people in the 21st century. And then one other thought to share with you. Matthew Harmon, who is a professor of theology at Grace College and Seminary, he identifies six ways in which the Minor Prophecies allow us to see Jesus afresh. He says, we see the manifold character of God that Jesus displays in his incarnation. We see the horrible depths of the sin that Jesus died for on the cross. We see the awful judgment that Jesus bears on the cross for his people. We see descriptions of the righteous king that Jesus fulfills. We see stunning promises of the salvation that Jesus accomplishes. We see glorious promises of the Spirit that Jesus pours out on his people. So these are just a few of the reasons why it's valuable for us to pay attention to the minor prophets, and why we're going to spend the next several months working through all 12 of these books that make up the minor prophets. In them, we will see a vivid glimpse of God and the character of God. And the lessons that these books contain, I think you may be surprised to find, are actually quite relevant for us even today. So before we begin in our look into Obadiah, let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity this morning to be in your house. We thank you that you have given us the entire Bible, your entire revealed word and message for us. And we thank you that it's all from you. Your word tells us that all scripture is breathed out by God, that you've given all of it to us for a purpose, and that we can learn about you, that we can find lessons to apply in our lives. We can see who you are. We can see your character, your lordship, your holiness, your righteousness, your justice, your grace, and your mercy. So as we begin this morning, what Lord willing will be several months of looking through these small books at the end of the Old Testament, I ask that you will open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to what you will reveal to us through this portion of your word. I pray that we will take it in, that we will meditate upon it, that we will be convicted where necessary, that we will find application where relevant, and that most importantly, that we will come out of this study with a greater understanding and appreciation of who you are and how awesome it is that you sent your son to die on the cross, to pay the penalty that each of us deserve to pay, so that we might be made right with you, that we might be forgiven and given the opportunity to spend eternity with you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Obadiah, you may have realized as you're looking for it, well, if he's starting to go through the minor prophets, this isn't the first one, so why is he starting there? Well, I'm going to go through the minor prophets chronologically rather than canonically, canonically meaning the order in which they appear in Scripture. And Obadiah may or may not be the oldest one chronologically. Most biblical scholars, and if you have study Bibles or commentaries, if you look in there, most will say no one knows 100% for sure when Obadiah was written. But I'm starting with Obadiah because it is a good possibility that Obadiah is the oldest of the prophets. Now, before we talk a little bit more about that, let me tell you what else we don't know about Obadiah. Not only do we not know when it was written, we don't even know who wrote it, other than that his name was Obadiah. That's about all we know about him. Obadiah is a name that appears a number of times in the Old Testament. In fact, scholars will say there's at least 18 different individuals referred to as Obadiah in the Old Testament, and we're not 100% sure which one was this prophet. But we do know that he was probably a resident of Judah, which was the southern kingdom when Israel was divided. He was probably a contemporary of Elijah and Elisha. And as I said, he may actually be the oldest or the earliest of the 17 Old Testament prophets. Now, not only is Obadiah the shortest book in the Old Testament, you can see if you found it in your Bible, it's only 21 verses in its entirety. Not only is it the shortest book in the Old Testament, but it is never quoted in the New Testament. It's never quoted in the New Testament. That, however, does not mean that we can ignore it, or that it's got no relevance for us. Obadiah and Nahum and Jonah, who are two other minor prophets that we'll be taking a look at, Obadiah, Nahum, and Jonah all announced God's judgment and retribution on nations. And Obadiah's prophecy that we're going to look at this morning is about Edom's doom. Edom is a group of people who were descended from Esau. You're all probably familiar with Jacob and Esau, the well-known brothers who quarreled at different times in life, and Jacob, of course, got the better of Esau on several occasions. The people of Edom were descended from Esau. And Obadiah's prophecy is about doom or judgment for the Edomites, but it was written to or given to Obadiah to give to the people of Judah to comfort them. Now, some background very quickly before we look specifically at this prophecy. If you turn back, keep your finger in Obadiah, because we're going to go right there, but go back to the book of Numbers. We'll see a little bit of background about the Edomites and why this judgment is going to be prophesied. In the book of Numbers, towards the beginning of the Old Testament, back in the Pentateuch, chapter 20, starting in verse 14, this is during the time that the Israelites are wandering in the wilderness. And in Numbers chapter 20, verse 14, it says, Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel. Where is this brother idea coming from? Well, as I just said, the Edomites are descendants of Esau, right? And Esau's brother is Jacob. And the Israelites here are the descendants of Jacob. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that we have met. How our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. But Edom said to him, you shall not pass through, lest I come out against you with a sword. And the people of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. That's the background of what we're about to see in Obadiah. Okay? The Israelites are wandering through the wilderness. They've left Egypt. Moses is leading them. And they want to go through Edom. And they ask for permission to pass through. And they give just about every assurance they could possibly give, right? We'll stay on the highway. We're not going to trample any fields. We won't go through any vineyards. We won't even drink water out of your well. Can we just walk on your road? And Edom says, no. Don't even think about it. In fact, if you even try it, we're coming out with an army. Well, this is the background of what we see here in Obadiah. So if you go back there, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 to start. It says, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Well, this is pretty clear prophecy that God is giving through Obadiah, that the Edomites are in trouble. And what we see, Obadiah is given this vision, right? It begins, the vision of Obadiah. He gets this from the Lord. The name Obadiah, by the way, means servant of Yahweh. And as I said, we don't know anything else about who this Obadiah is, but he's a messenger, and he is chosen by God to reveal this prophecy. And Obadiah calls in this first verse, he calls God the Lord God. He says, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Well, this choice of title for God is significant. When Obadiah says, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, Obadiah makes that choice intentionally. Lord here in verse 1 comes from the word Adonai. You may be familiar with that word. You may have heard it before. Sometimes it appears in different songs. It's one of the names of God, Adonai. Adonai means Lord or master. The one who is in control, the one who is the decision maker. Adonai is where we get the idea of lordship from. In Scripture, Adonai refers to God as the ruler or the sovereign of all the world. So Obadiah says, thus says the Lord Adonai, God. Well, God here, the next word, is Yahweh. It signifies God as the creator of the universe, the ruler of the universe, the ruler of all humanity, the one who controls life and death. He's the master and the owner of his people. And submitting to his lordship means honoring and obeying him rather than choosing to live life one's own way. So Obadiah says, thus says Adonai Yahweh concerning Edom, or Jehovah would be another name for Yahweh. Jehovah, by the way, means the one who is. This is how God identified himself when he was speaking to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, and Moses is supposed to go to Pharaoh, and he says, well, who am I going to say sent me? And God says, I am that I am. I am the one who is. So by referring to God as Lord God in verse 1, Obadiah is emphasizing that this message that he is about to deliver is not his own thought, it's not his own dream, it's not his own hope for the future. Instead, he is revealing the message from Adonai Jehovah, Adonai Yahweh, the Lord who is, the personal covenant-making God of the people of Judah. And then, what is the message? Well, he says that the people are going to rise up and go to war against Edom. In verse 2, it says that God is going to judge Edom. He says, behold, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. You will be utterly despised. He's going to make them insignificant. All of a sudden, the Edomites, who were so strong and powerful, who felt no compunction whatsoever about telling the entire nation of Israel, you cannot even walk on our road, God is going to make them so insignificant that they'll be despised, if even recognized at all, by the other nations. He will bring disgrace upon Edom. In verse 3, we see exactly what the Edomites thought about themselves. Look here, it says, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? The Edomites were very arrogant. They're very prideful. They took great confidence in their military might, but also in their location. You see, verse 3 says they live in the clefts of the rock. This is also translated Selah, S-E-L-A. You may even have a footnote in your Bible that indicates there that rock is translated that way. And that word means rock in Arabic. In fact, the Latin word, if you were to take the Latin translation of the word Selah in Arabic, the Latin translation is Petra, which means rock. Selah was the capital of Edom. It was located in a great valley that extends from the Dead Sea all the way to the Red Sea. And later in history, and also in the Vulgate, Selah appears as Petra. And the city of Petra is famous for its rock-hewn buildings and dwellings, its architecture, and its very advanced water conduit system. Even today, the ancient city of Petra is still there, and it still regularly makes those lists, if you ever look at travel magazines or websites or whatever, regularly makes those lists of places to be seen before you die. And in case you don't have any plans to go there and see Petra in person, you may have seen it in pictures or in film. If you've ever seen the movie Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, Petra is the setting for the climactic scene in that movie, where Indiana Jones is going in search of the Holy Grail. If you've seen the movie, you probably know exactly what I'm talking about. So this is the capital of the Edomites. If you remember from the film, if you've seen it, it's a very difficult place to get to. You have to go through very narrow passageways, through very tall rock walls. It would be impossible to get the inner part of that city without being known well in advance that you were going. And once they knew you were there, it'd be very easy for them to pick you off or simply just drop stuff on you as you're going through trying to get there. A very easily defensible location. In some places, that pathway is only 15 feet wide. So because of this very strategic location, the Edomites felt like they're untouchable. No one can get to us without us knowing, and even if they try to get to us, we can easily take care of them. You see here again in verse 3, God says, "You live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, and you say, who can bring me down to the ground?" Their arrogance, their confidence in their location and their might is clear. But verse 4, God says, none of that matters. See, verse 4 says, "Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." I want you to notice that at the end of verse 3, the Edomites, their attitude is, who will bring me down? Verse 4, God says, I will. I will bring you down, declares the Lord. See, God is dealing here with the Edomites because of their arrogance, because of the way that they treated the Israelites out of their arrogance. But I want to pause for a moment and think about the application, the relevance of that to us today. See, here in verse 3, as Obadiah is giving the words of the Lord, characterizing the attitude and the mindset of the Edomites, we see they're very confident in who they are. We're very confident in where they are. They're very confident in their ability to take care of themselves. So confident, they think they're untouchable. Basically, they're full of self-centered pride. And I think it's very important for us today, centuries after this prophecy of Obadiah was given regarding the Edomites, to ask ourselves, are we prideful? Do we ever have an attitude like this where we feel like we're totally in control of our own situation? We've got it made. We've got the job we want, or the income we want, or the house we want, or the IRA we want, or fill in the blank with whatever it might be. We're pretty sure we've got it made. Our possessions, our position, our accomplishment, our wealth, nobody can touch us. Life is great. We're in control. We're doing our own thing. Not worried about anybody else. I would submit to you that if we ever think that way, we're in trouble. In fact, it probably reminds you of a very well-known verse in Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 18, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." It's exactly what we see here among the Edomites, the pride, the haughty spirit, the self-confidence, and the complete ignoring of the sovereign Almighty God. If you skip down a few verses to verse 10 now in Obadiah, we see a greater explanation, not only of the Edomites' pride, but of specifically what they had done to the Israelites after the Israelites asked permission to pass through Edom. Starting in verse 10, it says, "Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. You shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress." What we see here in verses 10 through 14 is really the main reason why God is about to bring this judgment on Edom. And that's simply this, that when Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem, the Edomites kind of stood back and cheered him on. Not only did they refuse to let Israel pass through as they're going through the wilderness, but then much later than that, when Nebuchadnezzar is going to attack Jerusalem, Judah showed no compassion for them at all. Instead, they actually joined in the violence against Judah. Verse 11, it says, "Edom stood aloof when strangers," that's the Babylonians, the people under King Nebuchadnezzar, says, "You stood aloof on the day that strangers carried off his wealth. Now, stood aloof here means far more than just standing by doing nothing. What Obadiah is saying here, the anger, the judgment of God is not going to be poured out on Edom because they stood back and thought, oh, that's not my fight. I'm staying out of that one. In fact, stood aloof basically means here that they were standing in opposition to Jerusalem, standing back as if, well, it's not my fault, but go Nebuchadnezzar. They're cheering on the destruction of the people of Judah. They were agreeing with what was happening. And not only were they glad Jerusalem was being destroyed, but if you go down even a little bit further, at verse 12, by the way, notice it says they rejoice in their day of ruin, but then go down a little bit further, it says that they were gloating over his disaster, they're looting his wealth, and then verse 14, they're standing at the crossroads cutting off his fugitives. Basically, the Edomites were robbing and killing the fleeing Jews. Those who were able to escape as Nebuchadnezzar is attacking, they're fleeing for their lives, and the Edomites are standing there basically picking them off one at a time, pilfering whatever valuable things they had from them, and then killing them. Keep your finger in Obadiah and go back to Psalm chapter 137. In Psalm 137, we could look at all nine verses here that pertains to the destruction of Judah by Babylon. But look at verse 7. Psalm 137, 7, it says, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations." The people of Judah were cheering on the destruction. The people of Edom were cheering on the destruction of Judah. They're rejoicing, they're partying, they're celebrating. They were tickled that Jerusalem was being completely wiped out. And beginning in verse 12 of Obadiah, we see this long list of do not, do not, do not, do not. It's a list of commands from God. But each of these commands that we see in verses 12 through 14 in this prophecy could be more accurately presented with the idea, not do not, but you should not. And each of them are referring not just to things that the Edomites shouldn't do, but really with things that the Edomites had already done. Really, what Obadiah is saying here on behalf of God, you've already done this and you shouldn't have done it. You've already done this and you shouldn't have done it. We see a couple things here. First, pride in military security, pride in wealth, pride in alliances, pride in wisdom. None of these things will save anyone. Right? Remember back in verse 3, the Edomites say, "Who's going to bring me down?" Well, none of these things are going to save anyone. The Edomites, from a purely human perspective, had it made. Very defensible location, great army, great wealth. God says, "I'll bring you down." The confidence and trust is inappropriately placed in material, temporary, earthly things, none of which can ever stand against Adonai Jehovah. Secondly, what we see in verses 12 through 14, the gloating over or taking advantage of others who are in distress, who are experiencing misfortune, this will bring God's judgment. It's easy for us to look at this passage in Obadiah or this passage in Psalm and think that the Edomites, man, they really messed up. I mean, how cruel can you be to stand by and think, go get them? But do we do that? Do we ever kick them when they're down? Do we ever have the situation where someone that we really don't like is going through a trial or a misfortune or a difficulty and we kind of sit back smugly and think, it's about time? That's not honoring to God. And God makes it clear here that we should never delight in the misfortune of anyone else. When God's lordship is ignored, he will send judgment and shame. On the flip side, though, when we recognize and submit to God's lordship, he will demonstrate his compassion for us. You go to verses 15 and 16 in Obadiah, we see the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. We see here that the overthrow of Edom reveals the justice of God toward all nations. You see this phrase here, the day of the Lord, in verse 15. And as we go through the minor prophets, we're going to see this phrase a number of times. And we'll talk about it in each occasion because it's one of those phrases that can have different meanings. Sometimes it's talking about events that were soon to come, like here the judgment on the Edomites was soon to come. Sometimes it's talking about things that came far later, and sometimes it's actually talking about things that still haven't occurred even yet. The day of the Lord sometimes refers to the still coming judgment of God. But what we see here is that Obadiah closes his prophecy with the promise that God's judgment will come on all nations, verse 15 says. And on the day of the Lord, not only will all nations be judged, but also we see the future blessings on God's people. In Mount Zion, in verse 17, it says, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. The house of Jacob, the house of Joseph, that's Israel. The house of Esau, that's Edom. It says they're going to be like a fire and a flame. Esau is going to be stubble. We all know what happens if you put stubble in a fire. Stubble doesn't win. It says they shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. And if we were to fast forward some time in ancient history, we'd find that eventually the people of Edom are completely wiped out. See, God wanted the people of Judah here to remember that he is a just God. Through Obadiah, God wants them to realize, I know what they did when you tried to pass through. I remember that. I know what they did when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Babylon. I remember that. Their judgment is coming. Their consequences are coming. See, this little book explains the ultimate downfall of those who arrogantly oppose God and his people. For a time, it may seem they get away with it. See, when the people of Israel wanted to pass through Edom and Edom said no, God did not miraculously make a way for them to go through Edom. They had to find another way. When Nebuchadnezzar came to destroy Jerusalem and the Edomites stood back cheering, saying, lay it bare, lay it bare. God did not strike down the Edomites. Jerusalem was not somehow miraculously protected. It was destroyed. It seemed in the moment in both of these situations that the people of God were getting the short end of the stick and those who were in opposition to God were coming out ahead. And in the moment, perhaps that was true. But the reality is, those who oppose God will eventually be judged. They will eventually pay the consequence. And God wanted the people of Judah to remember that he is a holy and a just God. And there are some important lessons in this very short Old Testament prophecy for us to remember today, for those who profess to be his people. First, we need to be willing to accept the leadership and the lordship of God in all areas of our lives. But second, we need to be aware of any presumption and self-centered pride in our lives because those things will be hindrances to God's lordship in our life. If we have any sense of pride in our lives, any sense of confidence in ourselves and our situations and our abilities and our bank account, whatever it may be, any sense of self, we will cease to put our trust and our confidence in God. See, when I'm confident that I can do it, I don't very often bother with God. If I'm in a situation and I know exactly what I'm going to do, I've got it all figured out. I seldom even think to pray about it. God doesn't really even enter into my mind because I've got it figured out. That's very dangerous. And the reality is, God will usually have a way of making it clear I don't have it figured out. We must refrain also from mistreating others in selfish efforts to gain advantage or get ahead. Every one of us, I dare say, in life has at one time or another been wronged by someone. Maybe not to the level of someone standing by literally cheering for our death. I hope not. But I'm sure we've all been wronged by someone, and I'm sure that all of us have been tempted at one time or another to stand back and say, I can't wait till you get yours. And then when they are suffering, to smirk, cheer, maybe even pile on. But remember, the Bible says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It's not for us to avenge ourselves. And then we need to prepare for that day that's coming, this day of the Lord that's coming, when all individuals and nations will be judged accurately for how they've responded to God. Matthew Henry, that well-known commentator of old, said, though judgment begins at the house of God, it shall not end there. Let sorrowful believers and insolent oppressors know that the troubles of the righteous will soon end, but those of the wicked will be eternal. Say that last part again. He says, let sorrowful believers, that would be the people of Judah in Obadiah here, and insolent oppressors, that would be the Edomites, let them know the troubles of the righteous will soon end, but those of the wicked will be eternal. And in just a few moments, we're going to partake of communion. When Pastor Andrew comes to lead us in communion, he will be leading us in commemorating and remembering the death of Christ, the body and the blood of Christ that were broken and shed for us to pay the penalty that we should pay, so that we might be forgiven, so that we might have a right relationship with God. And those who are in Christ, those who have accepted Christ as Savior, we know, in the words of Matthew Henry, that our troubles will soon end. That we may be going through a very difficult time in life right now. We may be facing all kinds of trials and troubles and tribulations, but as the scripture says, joy comes in the morning. We know where our future is. It's in the presence of God for eternity, when all wrongs are made right, when every tear is wiped away, when pain and sickness and death are gone, and our focus is solely on Almighty God. We know that's our future. We know that's our hope. We have God's promise of that because of the gift of His Son. At the same time, as we partake of communion, it's also time for anyone here who has not accepted Christ to reflect on the fact that, again, in the words of Matthew Henry, the trouble, the sorrow, the judgment of the wicked will be eternal. Now, you may be thinking, well, I'm not wicked. Well, I hate to tell you, but you are. Not because I said so, because God said so. Scripture makes it very clear that none is righteous. That we all have a sin nature. That in and of ourselves, our natural inclination and desire is to do it my way. To live the way I want to live. And in the natural, we are all in a state of rebellion against God. And if you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, if you have never submitted to God, acknowledge to God, I'm not God and you are. In and of myself, I've fallen far short of your standard and I need your forgiveness. If you've never done that, your future is also sure and guaranteed, but it won't be anything like the future I described a moment ago for the children of God. It will be eternal separation from God in a place called hell. Place that's very real. Place will be very painful. And it is not my wish or the wish of anyone in this church, and it's certainly not the wish of God that anyone would go there. But as sure as I am that I will be in heaven, I'm equally sure that if you've not accepted Christ, you will be in hell. And as we partake of communion this morning, for those of us who have accepted Christ, we need to pause and reflect on the gratitude that we must have for God's love for us, for God's compassion on us, for the gift of his Son, and express our gratitude for the hope and the promise that we have of eternal life. But if there's anyone in this room right now who has never accepted Christ, you need at this moment to come face to face with the reality of your future. This could be the greatest day of your life. This could be the day that you meet Jesus, that your sins are forgiven, that your past is wiped away, and that your future becomes full of hope and promise. If you don't know exactly what I'm talking about, or you kind of have an idea, but you don't know exactly how that all works, come see me afterwards. See Pastor Jim, see Pastor Andrew, see any of the elders. Nothing would give us greater joy than to talk with you about that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are a just and holy and righteous God. But we thank you as well that you are a God of patience and mercy and forgiveness. Because we know that because you're a just and holy and righteous God, that without the gift of your Son, every one of us would stand guilty before you. And every one of us would be rightly sentenced to an eternity separated from you. But because you are a God of also mercy and grace, you sent your Son to pay that penalty on our behalf, so that we might stand before you forgiven, covered by the blood of Christ, the perfect sacrifice. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here today who's not accepted Christ, that they will recognize that need, that they will feel conviction in their heart, that they will be led by the Holy Spirit to accept Christ as Savior today. For those of us who are in Christ, who are part of your family, I thank you for the assurance that we see in Obadiah that you are Lord, that you are in control, that nothing happens without you being aware of it, and that even when temporarily it seems like life stinks, nothing happens without your permission. And in the end, your will is always done. The wicked will always be judged. Those who are in you will always be avenged. Nothing that man can do to us could separate us from your love. When we go through trials and difficulties, may we keep the mindset that you're in control, that it's your will that's allowing those things to happen. May they never cause us to stray from you, to lose faith in you. May we remember that you love us with a never-ending love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.